Well, again, we began James last time, and last time we began what I described as the foundation laying process. We began laying a foundation. Now, again, this week we are going to continue in what I'm calling foundation laying mode. Foundation laying mode, if I can put it that way. And the more you get to know me, the more you'll know that I do kind of treat books, especially epistles, kind of like this. I go slow at the beginning to try and get the overview of the book, and then we'll begin to go a little bit faster and faster. Although with epistles, it's hard to go as quickly as we are in the evening where we're doing chapters at a time in Daniel. But we will pick up the pace a bit more. But it is important to lay that foundation, I think, because if there is a center to a book and a purpose and a meaning to a book, you want to tie every passage, every sermon, into that main message. And so what we're looking at during this foundation building time will be something that we return to again and again and again. And if you were not here last week, if you didn't get a chance to listen to the sermons online, I'm so glad they're recorded here. If you get the chance, you know, listen to those. I do try to tie things together, but if you weren't able to, that's fine, because I'm going to review just a little bit. Last time, as we looked at verses 1 and 2, we considered really two questions, the who question and the why question. Who? Who is this author? And we saw that he is, on the one hand, if we are just looking at the James part, most likely James, the brother, or half-brother, if you will, of the Lord, a prominent leader in the Church of Jerusalem. But what we can say beyond all probability is this about the author. Who is he? He is one with an incredibly exalted view of Jesus Christ, and that is not to be taken lightly. He is, as we saw last time, one who not only calls himself a servant of God, but he uses this phrase, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't say this last time, but I think it's good for me to bring it up today. That is the only time in the Bible, actually, that I know of, that I was able to find, where a speaker speaks of himself as a servant of God and someone else. And that is quite remarkable. It tells us of that identity of that someone else, doesn't it? For God does not, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42, verse 8, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. But Jesus Christ, he possesses the glory of God because he is God, come in the flesh. And so that's the answer to the who question. He is the Christ-exalting author. And we're going to see that really Christ-centered focus to the book of James again and again. And I believe that is something, unfortunately, that is often missing as people consider the book of James. Various commentators, as I mentioned last time, have wondered whether Christ is even to be found in the book of James at all. He is there from the beginning, and he is in the very deepest structures of the book of James. I'm really just almost salivating, thinking of the wonderful places we have to go looking at Christ throughout the book of James. So that was the who question, but now to review just a bit more, because we are going to build on these things today, the why question. That is who the author is, the Christ-exalting author. Why does he give us this book? And we begin to see the answer to that question in when James addresses the church as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The 12 tribes of that dispersion. And we saw that that language not only shows us that the church is the extension, if you will, of the people of God under the old covenant. They share that. It's okay to call the church the 12 tribes. Later, by the way, in the book of James, he does refer to the church as the church, the ecclesia, a call the elders of the church, for example. James tells us if there is one who is sick. But here, he refers to the church as the 12 tribes, so it is the extension of that Old Testament body, indeed its fulfillment, in and through Jesus Christ. And that's helpful to see. But what's also helpful to see and to understand the reason for James' message is that he calls you, people of God, not only the 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And we saw last time that the dispersion language is, if I can put it this way, and I think I can, because Peter does in 1 Peter 1:1, dispersion language is exile language. And exile language is language which describes a people who are away from their true home. Exile language is the language for those who possess, if I can put it this way, a pilgrim identity. And please note how important that is. That is no little matter for the book of James, and it is no little matter for you in your Christian life. By that language, you are informed that God has stamped an identity upon you, which you don't get to choose. God chooses. And it is a non-negotiable identity. And you, as you understand that you are the 12 tribes in the dispersion, as you understand that, then you are in a much better position to understand the rest of what James says in verse 2, aren't you? Because then he goes on to say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What did Israel experience in her time of exile? By the way, that word trials, I didn't say this last week either, but the word trials there, when it is applied to Israel, only describes Israel as she has already come out of Egypt, but has not yet entered into the promised land. And so, as James is painting this picture for us, 12 tribes of this dispersion experiencing trials, just like Israel of old did, that's helping us to understand his message. Why is that important for us to understand? Why is it so important to understand that the church replicates the trial-defined life of Israel, which took place in the wilderness? By the way, it's very interesting. James doesn't use wilderness language in his book, but he uses wilderness concepts, doesn't he? I wonder if there wasn't something to the church's placement of this book directly after the primary wilderness book of the New Testament, which is the book of Hebrews. If the human authors weren't designing it that way, certainly the Lord was directing that as his purpose. We understand that the church must do this. The church must replicate the trial-defined life of Israel, because both Israel and the church are being conformed to the identity of Jesus Christ. Again, I mentioned this last time, Luke 22, 28 and following. This is such a beautiful passage, and the similarity of language, I think, means that the Lord designs us to interpret this passage through this lens. Remember this passage? Jesus says to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Same word as used in James 1. "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so why do we count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds? Because, people of God, trials are the means that God uses to conform us to Jesus Christ. Could there be any greater privilege than that, to possess the image of Jesus Christ? And why else? Why else then would we regard trials as joy? And thus, trials have, if I can use this word, whenever I use a word like this, I try to explain it. Trials have a sort of Christomorphic kind of function in the Christian life. In other words, you understand the first part of that, Christ, and then morph. Trials help to shape you, to form you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so if I can summarize then the why question, James writes this book to show you, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, not only how to survive trials, but to thrive in trials, to thrive in them. And understanding that as a foundational level thing will pay big dividends as we work our way through the book, because what we're going to see then is that in large measure, the rest of the book of James can be understood as an unfolding of the various kinds of trials that the church is to face during this age. And so understanding all of that prepares us now what we're going to dive into verse 3 and following. As we look at verses 3 and 4, the primary thought in verses 3 and 4 is this: the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith. And as we look at the testing of your faith, I want us to consider two things. First of all, testing produces steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness. And secondly, testing perfects steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness, and testing perfects steadfastness. Well, what is meant by this language of the testing of your faith? The testing of your faith. It may sound like James is just repeating himself. He's already spoken about trials. Aren't trials and tests simply the same thing? Well, they are similar, but I believe there is a very important difference. And I'll try to demonstrate this, not just to say it, though I'm just going to say it to start off with. Trials, if you can think of it this way, trials are something that occur to you. Generally speaking, trials are something which are observable. Israel's trials could be observed, couldn't they? We have a record of them. Jesus' trials, certainly, at least in some sense, could be truly observed. We have a record of those as well. And so with trials, the focus is on what happens to you. As James begins to talk about testing, he has a different purpose. Testing has an inward focus, not focusing so much on what happens to you as what happens in you. Think about it, by the way. If it's only true that trials happen to you, there's no reason to rejoice, no reason at all. We would be left reading James' statement that we are to count it all joy, so trying to make sense of it through the lens of someone like perhaps Friedrich Nietzsche or something like that, who says, whatever does not kill me makes me stronger. That's not what James means. And it's not true, by the way. If you are not a Christian, whatever does not kill you does not make you stronger. If you're not a Christian, trials in your life just amplify the meaninglessness and the hopelessness of life. And so the joy we are to have as Christians as we face trials is not fundamentally just about that what happens to us aspect. Rather, we are to truly count it all joy as God uses those things which happen to us to bring about changes in us. The change that occurs in us as we face trials in Christ is simply this: we are made more like Christ. That's the change that the Lord is working in us through, now not speaking about trials, but speaking about testing. That's the idea behind the language of testing. So I stated that. Now let me try to back that up a little bit, this understanding of testing. If we look at the words that appear in the Old Testament associated with this Greek word for testing, this is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, we find some very interesting passage which illuminate this idea of testing. Let me read you two passages. The first one is from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 27, verse 21. The crucible, is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. And a man is tested by his praise. And then again, Psalm 66:10, for you, O God, have tested us, and you have tried us as silver is tried. And so when we think about this language of testing and this idea of testing, we see something that God brings into our life, the purpose of which is not primarily to disclose whether or not we have faith. Rather, it is to disclose the character of that faith. Does what is being tested have the character of silver? Does what is being tested have the character of gold? Moreover, as silver and gold are tested in the crucible of fire, what happens to them? What happens to them? Well, that which is not pure, what we sometimes call the dross, the impurities, what happens? They are stripped away. They fall away through the crucible of testing. We think of the great words of this hymn, which say, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's that understanding of testing. It's that understanding of testing that leads me now to really focus more on my first point, the point that testing produces steadfastness. Testing produces steadfastness. Now, what does that word, which is repeated a couple of times here in this passage, steadfastness, what does that word mean? I think we need to ask and try to answer that question. Well, that word steadfastness is, it occurs a number of other places in the New Testament. It is translated some different ways, which perhaps help us to understand it here a little better. It is translated elsewhere, for example, endurance. Endurance for a Christian, for one who really belongs to the Lord. The testing of their faith doesn't erode their faith. It doesn't destroy their faith. For one who truly belongs to the Lord, though that testing process can be extremely difficult, the end result is that their faith is strengthened. The testing of true faith results in the strengthening of that faith, doesn't it? It is strengthened precisely because it is pressed so hard that it has to become less and less what we can call self-reliant. That's what James means when he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. Again, unlike the trials which we looked at last week, which are things which happen to you, now James is moving in on how those trials function as tests to bring about changes within you. Now please note this. For James, just as trials produce joy, only if one is united to Jesus Christ, so also testing produces steadfastness only if one is united to Jesus Christ. And so we note that relationship between Christ, who he is, what he possessed, and what the Christian possesses. Christ's trials brought him into consummate joy. And in a similar way, Christ's testing manifested more and more his steadfastness, his endurance. Is that correct for me to say, by the way? Is it true that Christ possessed steadfastness? That Christ possessed endurance? Well, it is correct to say, because that is what the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 1:9. He says this, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Very interesting there. John speaks about the kingdom, but the kingdom is bracketed on one side by tribulation, and on the other side by what? By patient endurance. The same word that appears in our passage in James. A patient endurance, a patient steadfastness, which is found where? Which is found in Jesus. And so steadfastness, patient endurance, is produced in you only if you are tested in the truly steadfast one. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is a call for all of us to look to Jesus Christ at all times, but especially in our trials and in our testing. Are you beginning to see the deep-seated, Christ-centered character of this book? Because as you are called to possess steadfastness, that steadfastness is found only in the one who first and originally possesses the true kind of steadfastness that we need. But how the church itself does need steadfast men and women. The church needs steadfast men and women, and children too, who do not break and buckle when tried and tested, who endure. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, God is making you more and more into such a steadfast person, because God is making you into the image of His Son, the consummately steadfast one. Now, some of you possess more steadfastness than others do, because some of you have been tested more than others have, haven't you? Here's an illustration, I think, which perhaps is useful for understanding the character of the steadfast person. Perhaps you've watched one of those home improvement shows where the homeowner gets going with this process and wants to have a wall knocked out, right? Because it brings about that coveted openness look that everyone seems to want. I guess I have to be tuned into that as I'm looking for homes these days. But how disappointed the homeowner is when the renovator comes in and says, "Oh, no, no, you can't knock out that wall." And they say, "Why? Why can't I knock out that wall?" And he says, "Because that wall is a load-bearing wall. The load-bearing wall bears up the weight of what is above it. Knock out the load-bearing wall and the ceiling may very well come crashing down." And a steadfast woman, a steadfast man in the Church of Jesus Christ is much like this load-bearing wall. They serve the good of the rest of the house of God because God uses them to bear the weight that others are perhaps themselves not yet ready to bear. That idea of bearing weight comes out in Paul's language that we are to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Steadfast men and women and children, bear one another's burdens. But they only do that, they can only bear that weight as they have it in Jesus Christ. Young people, make sure that you are spending time not only getting to know the other young people in the church who hopefully should be your friends, but spend time getting to know the older people in the church. Young people, you need the older people. Why? Because they have undergone more testing than you have. And as a consequence, God has produced in them more steadfastness, the steadfastness that James is here speaking about. And so young people, these older saints that God has placed around you, they are very often the load-bearing walls around you, though you may perhaps not even recognize that. Go to them and lean on them. And older saints, likewise, make yourself available to these younger ones, these ones in whom the Lord desires to bring about, to produce steadfastness. Encourage them. One way, perhaps, that the older saints can do that is through teaching the children's Sunday school, or perhaps joining in and helping on the Wednesday evening cadets and gyms meeting. Those are wonderful opportunities. Well, we've seen, first of all, that the testing of one's faith produces steadfastness. This steadfastness or endurance is what marked our Savior as he moved from humiliation to glory. And so now let us, in closing, turn and see the second point, that the testing of your faith not only produces steadfastness, but the testing of your faith perfects steadfastness. Perfects steadfastness. Now, this idea of the perfection of steadfastness, it doesn't quite come out as clearly in most English translations as it does in Greek. In Greek, there is a repetition of the language of perfection, a repetition which somewhat arrests the eye of the reader or the ear of the hearer. You could translate verse 4 literally as this sort of literal wooden translation from Greek. Let steadfastness be a perfect work in order that you may be perfect. Now, the idea of perfection here is not, let me repeat, not speaking about some sort of sinless perfection that you can achieve somehow in this life. You can't. None of us can. Rather, the language of perfection simply shows us that the steadfastness that James is speaking of has a goal in mind. The end goal, the perfection of steadfastness, of becoming an unmoved and unmovable, a person who relies on God in all circumstances, that is in need of perfection in every single one of us, isn't it? Certainly is in me. When will that be perfected? Well, I think James helps us see that in various degrees, bit by bit, step by step, there is a growing process that takes place, of course, in this life. To use Paul's language, I believe that Reverend Busey preached through 1 Thessalonians not so long ago, and I did too. And I noticed in that book Paul's language of more and more, more and more. And that describes the Christian life in many respects. It is a life of more and more, of growth. And so in many respects, the perfection of our life, we see it beginning to take place in this life. But the absolute perfection of steadfastness, which includes a wholehearted reliance on God, that will only be brought to perfection when our trials cease and when our testing finishes. Our steadfastness is perfected only, in its most ultimate sense, only when our faith becomes sight. And on the day when we see that truly steadfast one as he is, then we will be made like him. And on that day, we will truly be able to count these trials all joy. Well, I mean, think about that. Think about the idea of trials and joy and seeing Jesus. Because what are the words? The words that every Christian should long to hear more than any other words. They are these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The steadfast one has gone before us, and he has entered in to the joy of heaven. And now as we go through our trials and our testing in him, being conformed to his image, knowing that at the end time when we see him, we will be made like him and we will be made to share in his joy. So now we can count it all joy, can't we, brothers and sisters, when we endure trials of various kinds and our faith is tested. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.